Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thanks for being here at the early hour. I know it's not as easy to make it to this hour, especially if you have little ones. So this morning we're going to be talking about the hope of the gospel. And Pastor Phil actually began our new series last week by giving us an introduction to why we should be discussing these different subjects and why they're relevant to us. I don't know if y'all have seen the handouts, but we're going to go through kind of the name of the series is Biblical Truth in Confused Times, and we're going to be addressing different topics that we're seeing in our culture. I mean, everything from like taxation to governing authorities to abortion to LGBTQ, all of these hot button issues. And some of you might think, you know, this is the church. Why are we talking about political things or economics or things like that? Well, just from listening to many of you, I know these things are relevant because I hear you guys talk about them. And you guys have concerns over them. You guys feel the increasing threat against the church and our own nation. And so Phil actually opened us up last week by reminding us that God's word is inerrant. It's infallible. It's inspired. That his word is sufficient for us. His word is sufficient to be the ultimate and supreme rule of life for the Christian. And especially in our context, we need to look at what God's word says about these different issues. And we need to let God's word inform us on how we should interact, how we should think about subjects that will be these subjects that we'll be covering. And this morning, the reason why we're speaking about the hope of the gospel, this wasn't random, but we tried to organize it in a way to where it flowed and it made sense. So what better way than to start this series than talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Psalm 127:1 says this. It says, "Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." So before the builder builds a house, he has to have a solid foundation. Or even before a king goes out to battle, he needs to assess whether he has the right weapons, the right amount of troops, before he actually goes into battle to even know if he has a chance or if he's even using the right tools in battle or the builder's using the right tools when building a house. So this is why we begin with the gospel. But before I go any further, I'm going to pray for our time this morning. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. Lord, we just pray that Christ would be preeminent in all of this, Lord. God, there is a danger here of being imbalanced. There is a danger of, God, losing Christ, losing the tree through the forest. And that's always the danger in everything in the Christian life, that Christ actually can decrease in our hearts and these other issues can increase. And so, Lord, help us from falling into those snares, those ditches, and God, inform our understanding this morning. God, help us by your Spirit, Lord, illuminate the eyes of our understanding and how you feel about these things and how you think about these things and what we should feel and think and do about these different subjects, Lord. God, I pray for all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Psalm 127:1, again, it says, "Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." So again, it's not complex. Before a builder builds a house, what's the first thing that he does? It's the very first thing you do when building a house.
Foundation.
A foundation. You need to lay a solid foundation, because if the foundation isn't solid, everything else after that isn't going to be solid either. You know, if you have a crooked foundation, you're going to have cracked walls. Things aren't going to be level. And so the first and most important thing that we need to do, and I really want to build upon what Phil did, is make sure we have the right foundation before we move forward. And what's that foundation? It's Jesus Christ and the gospel. Apart from Christ and the gospel, what we're talking about, none of it makes sense. Apart from Christ and the gospel, it would all be in vain. And so again, we need to make sure that we have a solid foundation and that we're building with the right tools and that we have the right weapons. You see Jesus talk about this with his disciples. If you go to Luke chapter 14, when he's speaking about self-denial and the cost of following him, he uses this example. He says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Again, you know, as Christians, it's vitally important that we do count the cost of following Christ, but we must make sure before we get into these topics that we have the right tools and a good foundation. This is important. We don't want to be in the middle of constructing these ideas, and I say it that way. A lot of what you'll hear is not new. That's important. Like, we're not coming up with new ideas. These are things that men have wrestled with in the church, grappled with. We're simply, as you'll see, we're trying to make this information known to you because we're convicted that this is the way we should view these things. And so the point is that we don't want to be in the middle of doing that and realize, wow, we don't have a good foundation. We're doing this for different reasons besides Christ and the gospel, because that would not be good. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 24 and 27. And this goes along with the theme of having, again, a solid foundation. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So the idea is simple. If your house that you're building is not founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ, as soon as whatever happens, the rains fall, the winds blow, if it's founded on something else besides Christ, it won't last. It'll fall down. And the Lord says, "Great will its fall be." And so, again, it's important that whatever we build here in this series, that the foundation is the sheer word and revelation of Jesus Christ. Or else, like it says in Psalm 127, all of our striving is in vain. In this series, it would be in vain. It'd be for naught. And so, Paul reminds us this isn't dealing with foundations, but he reminds us about what we're up against in 2 Corinthians 10. He says in verses 3 and 5, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And I reference that scripture because it's Paul reminding the church what their weapons are. We need to be reminded that we are not to fight like the world fights. We're not to engage culture around us the same way that the world does. We want to make sure that we are fighting with the weapons that Christ has given to us as his church. We want to make sure that we're actually engaging the culture around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, church, is far greater than any philosophy or idea that sinful man can come up with. I mean, it's just simply true. I mean, do you not see that in your own life? If you've been evangelizing, you've got men trying to answer these complex questions to life. Why are we here? What's the meaning of good and evil? And they can't. They struggle. And they come up with very complex philosophical systems because they're trying to do all those things absent of God. They're trying to do it without God, their creator. And so, beloved, we have a powerful weapon, the most powerful weapon in the world. When we go into the culture and we engage people, we need not be ashamed of the gospel. Think of what Paul's an example for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. He said the most important thing that he delivered to the church in Corinth was this. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So the most important thing to Paul is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's whatever it is we do as a church, the central theme of Grace Life needs to be the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel. The gospel. There's so many ditches to fall into here is that we can land on one side and we want to identify ourselves with this this eschatology. This is who we are. Or we're Calvinist, or like we want to identify ourselves with different camps within the church. Those things are helpful. Those things aren't bad, but we don't. We want to. I remember it was said here a year or two ago, and this isn't in my notes, but this really stood out to me. It was really the church was exhorted in this that, you know, we're not a homeschool church, we're not a family integrated church. We're a Jesus Christ church. That's what's got to be the identity of Grace Life. And I'm confident that that is the identity of Grace Life, and that what we're about to discuss coming in the future weeks here is just a natural consequence of being a Jesus Christ church. You care about your neighbor, and you care about what's happening out in the world because of Christ. And so, beloved, the foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the title of this morning's message is The Hope of the Gospel. The hope of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a powerful hope. Just for a reminder, some of you might know this, the word gospel means good news. It's good news. We have good news for the world. We don't have bad. There's a lot of bad news out there. Turn on CNN, you can turn on Fox, you can turn on Citizens Free Press, whatever it is, what do you find? You just find a buffet of bad news. And then here comes Christianity, and it says we have good news. We proclaim to you good news. The word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news or good tidings. During the Roman Empire, they would preach the gospel that Rome had another successful military campaign and absorbed another province into their empire. They would go and they would herald forth this good news of Rome's military success, how the empire has grown. Well, specifically in our context this morning, we're speaking about the good news that through Jesus Christ, salvation has come to the world. Through Jesus Christ, salvation has come to the world. You see, in the Bible, we find an answer to one of man's biggest questions in life. And that is, what is wrong with the world around us? It doesn't take you to be Albert Einstein or some deep philosopher to look around and go, there are problems in the world. Something's not right. Well, the Bible gives us the answer. This is the struggle you see in culture today. You've got men who have several ideas about what's wrong with the world, and he's attempting to solve all these problems based on what he understands the problem to be. But man constantly misdiagnoses the problem. He never really solves what the problem, or he can never really see what the problem is. And that can be dangerous. I mean, you can think of a doctor who misdiagnoses his patient. The treatment sometimes could actually be worse than the symptoms themselves. I mean, we saw that with our own government's response to the pandemic, COVID-19, just extreme lockdowns, just very tyrannical, overreaching executive orders. However you feel about COVID-19, I'm pretty confident that the government's response to that did not meet the actual pandemic itself. And so we see that if we misdiagnose something, if we're not treating something according to its actual symptoms themselves, and then the actual treatment can be worse than the actual symptoms. And so I use that as an example, an analogy, to help us see kind of the mistake that culture's making today, right? Culture has all these ideas about how they're going to fix society, right? They're going to, you know, they look at the fruit of sinful man, and they see what we see as Christians. They see the fallenness of man. They see it. And they see that society is not as it ought to be, and so maybe communism is the answer, right? Maybe equality, more equality. Maybe we censor certain speech. We have things like hate speech laws. Maybe we introduce critical race theory to kind of help lift up minorities, and on it goes. All these are not just random ideas. These are men looking at problems in the culture, and they are trying to offer solutions. The problem with these treatments is that they never really address the true cause or the disease that's in society. And what is that?
Sin.
It's man himself. It's man himself. All these ideas do is they try to, you know, man just needs more education. Man just needs more money. Man just needs a more equal shot. It's not necessarily man himself. It's just the environment that man's placed into. That's why things are bad. We need to change the environment. We need to make the environment better. We need to make the opportunities more equal. We need to make the environment less threatening for man. All the time, not actually acknowledging that it's man himself that's causing all the problems. So, I mean, we learn this from the very beginning in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, we see that God, He did create the heavens and the earth, and He filled the earth with every living thing, and He made man in His own image. And what does He say about it? It was good. It was very good. God looked down at all that He had made, and He said it was good. You know, he made man in His image. It was very good. And man's primary responsibility was he was to represent God here on earth. He was to be God's image bearer. He was to show forth the glory of God to all creation by cultivating it, by taking dominion over the entire creation. He was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the glorious image of God. That was man's primary work. Fill the earth with the image of God. God placed our first parents, Adam and Eve, in a garden, which has been said, it's God's sanctuary. It was God's paradise here on earth. It was God giving them a physical example that they were to. So what I've done here in the garden, you go and imitate that throughout the rest of the world. You take Eden to the rest of the world. And you spread that, again, throughout the whole world. Spread my glory. But we know that that's not what happens. Right? We know that our first parents fell into sin after being tempted by Satan in the garden. They broke God's commandment, which was don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They took of that fruit, they ate, and they invited sin and death into the world, and they condemned the entire race of man through their sinful actions. And for their disobedience, God cursed man in the ground. God drove Adam and Eve from his paradise, from His presence, and told them that they would die. So there you go, right there. There, from the very beginning, we have the answer to one of life's ultimate questions. What is wrong with the world? It's man rebelled against his Creator. He rebelled against God, and therefore God cursed man and the creation. And with man's rebellion, He invited sin and death into the world, and all of Adam's posterity, all of his offspring after him inherited that same rebellious nature. They were born, the Bible says, in sin. You can go to Romans 3, and we're told there's not a man on the face of the earth that actually does good. There's no one that seeks for God. There's no one that understands. That's what's wrong with the world around us. But we learn something about God. And this ties into the hope of the gospel. What do we learn about God immediately in the garden? He's a God. What's that?
He gives a promise.
He gives a promise. Amen, brother. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. He's a God of provision. After Adam and Eve sinned, God would have been completely justified in condemning them right there, just killing them and sending them to an eternity in hell for their rebellion. But what does he do? As my brother shared, he preaches the gospel to him. He promises that the seed, the woman would have a seed, and that that seed would crush the seed of the serpent, or the head of the serpent. So he preaches the gospel that a Savior would come. That there would be one that would come that would crush the works that the devil had done in the garden, or Satan himself. Another thing we see there is that God atones for them. He atones for them. Do you remember in the garden, what do? They sin, they try to hide themselves, and they try to clothe themselves. To me, this is a picture of what we all do when we sin against God. What are we trying to do? We're trying to work ourselves, and we're trying to atone for our own sins and clothe ourselves. We're trying to clothe ourselves in our own good works and righteousness. And the problem is, it's not adequate. It's not adequate. But what does God do? God comes and he covers him. He kills an animal and he covers him. He atones. The killing of that animal is symbolic for how he will ultimately atone for their sins and clothe them in the righteousness of Christ, his Son. So from the very beginning, the gospel was preached to us. God is wanting us to see that he will provide salvation. He will reverse the curse in the garden. And this promise of the seed of the woman coming to crush the head of the serpent is really, this is really what sets the stage for all of history in the Bible. I mean, if you go throughout your Old Testament, that is the one line that's being drawn throughout the Scriptures, is this promised offspring, this promised seed. And as the Scriptures unfold, as the revelation of God progresses, we learn more and more and more about this seed, what he'll be like. Let me give you an example. I mean, you've heard the conflict of history is really light versus darkness, good versus evil, but really it's God's seed versus the devil's seed. That's the great conflict of history, which is light versus darkness, good versus evil, because God is light, sin is darkness, God is good, we're evil. But again, as we move throughout our Old Testament, we're introduced to men like Abraham, Moses, Aaron, and David. And God is using these men to carry out this promise of this seed, but at the same time, he is unraveling what this seed is going to be like. It's really amazing if you think about it. God is actually using real men throughout actual history to preach the gospel, but at the same time, through these real events, these real circumstances that happen, again, God is painting this mosaic of Christ himself. And let me show you that. So what do we learn? So through Abraham, we learn that this person, this offspring, this man is going to bless all the nations of the earth. That his offspring will be as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. Through Moses, we learn that he's going to be risen up from amongst his brothers, and he will be a prophet, and he'll be a deliverer of his people. Through Aaron, we learn that he's going to be a priest, He's going to have a priesthood and he's going to mediate for his people. Through David, we learn that he's going to be a king and that his throne is an everlasting throne and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and that he will not be like the kings of the earth, but he will be a man after God's own heart. But as we're introduced to these men, it's not only the promises that God makes through them, pointing us forward to Jesus, there's also the other revelation that there's still sin present. There's still sin present. So God is pointing us towards Christ, but he's also reminding us that we have a sin problem. Think about it. What do we know about these men? Moses was a murderer. I've got here Aaron was an idolater, because remember, Aaron, what did he do? He created the golden calf. Abraham was a liar. And David was an adulterer. They reveal that the problem in the world, again, is much greater than military or political problems, but that it goes very deep. It goes to the very heart of man. And it reminds us again, like I said earlier, that man himself is the problem. Man is a sinner. Man fills the earth with the corruption of his sin. So when this promised seed arrives, one thing that's got to be true about him, and we know this, I'm saying this because we're looking back on Christ, church. We know it's Christ. But when we look back, as we're looking forward to this promised seed, as they're looking forward to it, there's got to be something about him that just, beyond him being a king, beyond him being a mediator, beyond him being a prophet, is he's got to be sinless. He's got to be sinless. He cannot be corrupted with sin. He cannot be corrupted with sin. And this is what we know about Christ. Christ had no sin when he walked this earth. He was perfect. He still is sinless. He is fully God and fully man. Fully God and fully man. And so if this Savior, this Messiah, this promised seed is going to come and defeat the power of sin in the world, he himself has to be sinless. He has to be sinless, and that's Jesus Christ. We know that. We look back on the cross, and we know that it's Christ and what Christ has done for us. But again, this creates a problem for man. It's this. How can God's Messiah defeat the power of sin and be a blessing to the nations of the earth without destroying us, right? Without destroying us. Because you can't separate sin from the sinner. I preached a sermon on that. It seems that in order for Christ to destroy sin, to eradicate sin, he actually has to destroy sinners to get rid of us. Well, this is what we learn about God, right? God is a righteous God. He hates sin. He's pure, so he hates impurity. God is light, so he hates darkness. You know, we're familiar with the saying that God is holy, therefore God hates sin. This is rightly said. But God being holy is not just an attribute that we put beside God's other attributes like righteousness, love, truth, omniscience, him being omnipresence. No, God's holiness is more like it's like a title for God. So it defines God is a cut above. He's set apart. So when it says that God is righteous, R.C. Sproul does a good job at really laying this out in his book on the holiness of God, as he says God's righteousness is holy. So he's holy in his righteousness, he's holy in his judgments, and he's holy in his love. That means that he's a cut above. He's not like us. He's set apart. He's distinct all to himself. He's the self-sufficient one. And so, why does this matter? Well, one, because it shows us that God is not going to be bribed by sinners. God's not going to compromise in his judgments or his judgment. He will condemn sin. He will send sinners to hell. He will do that. But also, God's love, God is holy in His love. God is holy in His love. We learn that about Him. The Bible says that God is love. God is love. And so what does God do? He provides salvation for His people. He provides salvation for His people in Christ. God Himself saves His enemies from Himself. They don't deserve it. They deserve God's condemnation. But God provides salvation for them. Here's the good news, folks. That instead of God crushing us for our sins against Him, He was pleased to crush His own Son who stood in our place and bore our sins. I deserve to die for my sins that I've committed against God. But Christ died for me. And much more could be said about that. But we don't have time to just go deeper into those things. The good news is that the righteous requirement that God of God's law that I could never fulfill, God's righteous standard that He requires as, of us as image bearers, was fulfilled on my behalf by Jesus Christ. This is good news. The good news is that Jesus conquers the greatest enemy in the universe, which is sin and death, by His own resurrection from the dead. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ that the sinner can have his sins forgiven, receive the perfect righteousness of Christ's life, and look forward to the resurrection of the dead when God will transform His lowly body into a glorious body. This is not something that any man can earn. We learn that in Paul's letter to the Romans. I mean, you learn this where God says in Isaiah that all of man's righteous deeds are like filthy rags before Him. They're polluted with sin. There's no amount of good works that you and I can offer to God that could actually please God, that could merit His favor. And this is why the gospel, again, is good news, because God gives to us something that we can never earn for ourselves. He gives it to us freely, and we receive it through faith. Faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And I know that this is, I'm covering a lot here, but I'm really trying to paint a broad picture of the hope of the gospel. So church, in light of those things, we have a powerful hope in the gospel. I know there's a lot of discouraging news, and I talk to a lot of you, you're discouraged, and you get distracted by what's going on. But don't let that overshadow this glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And with the time remaining, what I want to do is I want to look at a person in the Bible that should encourage you. Look at this. Let's look at the Apostle Paul. Think of the Apostle Paul. Who was Paul before he was the Apostle Paul? Well, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was from a city called Tarsus. It was a prosperous city in Asia Minor. He received his training from Gamaliel. And he was a Roman citizen. These are things that we know about Paul. But listen to Paul tell you about his former manner of life in Galatians. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." So what does Paul tell us? He tells us he violently persecuted the church. It said that he dragged Christians to Jerusalem to stand trial and even would vote for them to be put to death, church. Paul, for us, is like a bright shining star of God's redemption, God's redemptive hope in the sky. I think sometimes we maybe belittle the conversion of Paul. I mean, that's there for us to see the power and the hope of the gospel in the life of a sinner. We're told in Acts 7 that when Stephen was stoned, Paul was actually the one standing there when they were throwing their robes off. They were throwing them at his feet. And then in the beginning of chapter 8, it says he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Paul hated Christ, and he hated Christ Church so much that he wanted them to die. Have you ever experienced that? God forbid you as Christians, but have you ever experienced that kind of hatred for someone in your life that you actually premeditate their murder? You want them to die. I mean, think about Paul going to Damascus. He had a motive. He wanted those Christians to die. He wanted to disrupt the way of Christ. He hated them. He violently persecuted them. But we know that that's not the end of Paul's story. That's not the end of him. I mean, even after Paul's conversion, he has his reputation precedes him. Right? When God appears to Ananias in a vision and says, "I'm sending someone to you," it's Paul. What does he say? He's like, "Lord, I've heard of this man's reputation. Are you sure?" And then he tells him, "Yes. Yes, he's going to suffer much for me." I mean, who's in control in that situation? God is. "Yes, I'm sending him to you, and he's going to suffer much for me." So I bring Paul up as an example for us, and much more could be said about Paul. But again, I bring him up as an example because I think we look at culture and we look at our president, Joe Biden, we look at wicked people and we go, how in the world could that man ever be righteous? How in the world could God ever save a man like that? Right? And we're hopeless. Why even preach the gospel? These men are beyond hope. They're beyond hope. And then we're confronted with the Apostle Paul, the chief of all sinners. I mean, think about him. Think about Paul. What do we know about Paul? He went from a man that he was self-righteous. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was zealous for the traditions of his father to where now he's, "I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm nothing. Everything I had, I counted as loss." What else do we learn about Paul? This church that he violently tried to destroy. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Speaking of the church. He said he's speaking about his sufferings that he's experiencing. But listen to how he feels about these Christians he once tried to destroy. He says, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." This man loves these people. These people he used to try and kill, he loves them. He loves them. Paul is burdened for them. It says that his life is a drink offering poured out before God for these people, his bride. How does that happen to somebody? Right? How in the world does that happen? The hope of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, church. You know, Paul's on the way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, and what happens? Christ appears to him. He appears to him, and Paul's converted. Paul is converted, and it's not some partial conversion. It's a full-on conversion to where immediately when he regains his sight, what is he doing? He's in the synagogue telling all of his Jews, his brothers, that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's trying to get support from the churches. He's trying to get help from the churches. And they're still like, there's one church, Paul says, at that time that supported him. It was the church in Philippi. Because everyone else is like, we don't know. I mean, all the things he had done, they're like, we don't know about him. It took a while. And so we're running out of time. I've got so many notes. But I wanted to look at Paul himself as a great hope for us. Because what I'm trying to do, and I would like to take next week to go beyond just the individual hope of Paul and look at the gospel hope for society itself. Because that's really why we're concerned about these issues. It's not because we're Americans and we just necessarily want to be free, right? My constitutional rights. No, we see them We see them as ideas and systems that are setting themselves up against the knowledge of God. And as Christ's church, we're to take those things captive and bring them under the feet of Christ. And so I would like to take time next week to talk to you guys about the gospel hope for society itself. I'll leave you with this, a quote from R.J. Rushdie, and he said this. He says, "If you want the regeneration of society, you first need the regeneration of man." So if you want to see society changed around you, I mean, you could go and lobby and become an activist for all kinds of things, but here's the problem. There's only one thing in this universe that can change the heart of wicked men, who can take a Saul and turn him to a Paul. And remind you of Paul, you guys know this, who wrote the majority of our New Testament? Paul. Who did God use to give us the majority of, again, the New Testament? He used this wicked, violent man who hated Christ, converted this man, and then used him in just a very profound way to basically give us one of the greatest contributions to the church, which is the New Testament scriptures, the majority of them. So he's a good reminder for us. And so we want to make sure that we are preaching the gospel. We want to make sure that we're carrying out the Lord's great commission to go into all the world and to teach them to obey the things that Christ commanded them. And again, I want to give you a little foretaste. Let me take you somewhere. Same man, Paul. If you go to Romans chapter 1, it's interesting. Paul's known as the apostle to the Gentiles. He knows himself as that. Let's look at this, where he's speaking about God's stewardship of grace. He says in Romans 1 through in verse 5, he says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship." So he's speaking about Jesus. "To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." And so Paul sees his mission to the Gentile churches to do what? Or the Gentile, not even the church at that point, but non-Jews, is to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. This corresponds to what Jesus says to his disciples, "Go into all the world and teach them to obey my commandments," or go to all the nations. And so I'll stop there, and I want to open it up for maybe comments and questions that you guys might have. We have a couple of minutes. Are there any questions, thoughts, things that I could have clarified more?
I'm just share a verse relating to the Apostle Paul from Saul. And his example, and then his one verse that he shared with Timothy, and 1 Timothy, he wrote like this, 1 chapter 1, verse 15, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life."
Just amen.
This is hard in that way. It's almost like there's no excuse for anyone not to.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ. If God's able to save him, he's able to save me.
Yeah. And I bring up Paul not to put Paul on the same level as Christ, because Paul himself would rebuke me for that. When men try to worship Paul, I mean, he'd rebuke him. But I bring him up because he's just, in God's providence, he's such a great example for us. Paul wasn't just, you know, he just wasn't a self-righteous Pharisee in the sense that he was a Jew that needed to be persuaded about Christ. I mean, no, I'm convinced that if Paul was present during the time of Christ, he would have voted with the rest of those. He would have been shouting, "Crucify him." That's how much he hated Christ. And then you see what the gospel does to a man's heart. as to where this man goes from wanting to kill Christ and his people to he wants to die for Christ and he wants to die for his people.
I think it's rather like if we understand our sin rightly and the character of God, a sense of a humble attitude in our own self to have that kind of response. God have mercy upon me, knowing who I am, knowing who God is, to be the best.
Amen. Amen. Any other ideas, thoughts, questions before I wrap us up in prayer? Yeah, brother.
But I think it seems to me as we talked about the whole purpose for this class that I mean, you certainly have our society and large swaths of the church that have missed the truth of the gospel, right? I
mean, yeah.
It's a watered-down gospel or like what we see in Galatians, it's no gospel at all. And
yeah.
You see the ramifications of that, but then it seems like you have people who maybe you're truly converted, but have such a minimized view of the power of the gospel.
Yeah.
That it's like, well, okay, it impacts me in my heart, but it doesn't impact my marriage. It doesn't impact my home. It doesn't impact the church. It doesn't impact society. But what we see as we go through this class will be that the gospel should be pervasive. I mean,
yeah.
If you take the pro-life example that, man, it, like Joe had that conversation with his congressman, who seems to be, man, like a truly converted guy. I know
yeah.
I've talked to Bradley Pierce about Jeff Leach. This guy seems to be a true Christian, but is missing the application of the gospel and biblical truth to issues like abortion. And I think that we miss that in the church, for example. Like this the statistics, I've never seen an actual study that showed any backup to it, but what you always hear is, well, if you have a husband or father that comes to Christ, it's like there's a 70-90% chance that the kids will also, you know, make a profession, come into the church, or whatever it is. So whatever the actual number is, it's significant. It's a
yeah.
huge difference if it's just, you know, whether it's just the mom coming or the kids come first. And so we see those things and recognize that, man, God works through means. And we have the means of discipleship in the home. We have the means of the proclamation of the gospel in the church. We have the means of Christians addressing the civil magistrate. And I think what we've got in our society, partly due to view of scripture, eschatology, all those things, we've really limited the scope of the gospel, and we see the impact upon society.
Yeah.
In America, we've been living off sort of this Christian foundation that we started with, and not that the founders were perfect, not that all of them were Christian, but they were a large part of what our country is based upon is Christian morality and worldview. And you see that even in the different, the breaking up the different houses of government, recognizing man is sinful, so you can't concentrate all that power in one place. Like, we're living off all those benefits. I mean, in the presuppositional realm, it's like all these people that hate, you know, Christ, hate all those things, they're living off,
yeah.
you know, the benefit of, you know, several hundred years of Christian history in America. And so I think in the church we have to, I think we are, but I think part of the purpose here is we need to start recapturing those things.
Yeah.
Having that be discussions that regularly happen.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks, brother. And like that, we're going to get very specific, brother. Like, we're going to get specific issues, things that are controversial. That if for some of you, if your company knew that you work at, that you attend a church that believes this about the gay community, you'd probably be fired. And that's not to scare you, but like that's how specific we're going to get about things. And so the hope this morning, the goal for me was to help continue to lay a foundation before we get into all these things, because Pastor Phil's right. I have in my notes when we get into the hope of the gospel for society is what I think's happened to the church is that we kind of, it's the word private piety, we privatize the lordship of Christ, as in Christ is only, he's king, he's Lord, but only of my heart. Only of just my inside, private, no one else sees. That's the extent of his lordship. I've got a multitude of Old Testament scriptures prophesying about God's king. Oh, he's much more than just Lord of the hearts of his people. No, he's Lord of the nations. He's Lord of governments. I mean, he is supreme ruler over all. And so what's impacted the church is that Like you said, like we've minimized the gospel to where it's just that. It's, you said it last week. It's just me and Jesus under a tree in my Bible, and like, you know, the whole world could be burning around you, and like you're just like, it's just this very private relationship. And so I think it's important that we address these topics, because a lot of us, like men, we go to the workplace. We're engaging in these different areas of life, and sometimes, I don't know if you've struggled with, I struggled with when I was a younger believer, it's like I'm like, okay, this over here is spiritual. This time right here is a sacred time, but then all that over there is just, I dreaded that. Just hate going to work because I'm just wasting time, God, building the kingdom of the world when I could be building the kingdom of heaven. I could be doing kingdom work. And that's not what the Bible teaches us. And so it's why it's important that we go through these topics. Brother, you were raising your hand back there?
No, I was just comment on when you mentioned about we're Christ Jesus Church. That was good. And as Christ Jesus followers, we want to address these issues.
Yeah.
Well, what came to mind was, you know, in Revelation, where he deals with the Church of Ephesus.
Mm-hmm.
Here's these people, they're toiling, they're working hard, they're debating, they're fighting against, you know, false teachers, but they need their first love, which is Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
I thought that was really good that you brought that up.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ Church, but that doesn't mean that we don't address these issues.
Yeah.
But as Jesus Christ followers, we want to address them. Address those issues, but remembering that Jesus Christ is the center.
Yeah, and that, and brother, what you're saying, and that's a thing that's going to have to resound throughout this whole series, and as great, even going into the Pro-Life 2 conference, is that constant reminder of Christ and the gospel, because we need to remind ourselves constantly why we do what we do. Because it's real easy to just get busy and active and you lose that love for Christ. You would, like, I'm doing it for Him because of what He's done for me. And so that's the goal of this. And I know that I didn't get into kind of the theme of the series, but I just wanted to emphasize that that's the goal of Grace Life. It's goal Phil, is that it's Christ and the gospel. And that's why, therefore, right? So Jesus says what? I can just keep going. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, heaven and earth. Therefore, because of that, now go into all these nations and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And so, go ahead, brother. Amen.
It's not like we have to leave the love of Christ on one side here and then go off and raise money. But it flows out of that.
Yeah, brother. Yeah. Like if you love Jesus, you know, if you go to 1 John 5 where it tells you about true love, you are going to be upset that down the street they're murdering the preborn. That's just a natural outworking of the gospel. You will be upset. Now, how you're involved in that will vary. All you might do for that is pray for those saints that go out there, or you might give, or you might have small conversations with friends and family, but you will be grieved by that sin. You will care that that's going on. And so, let me close this in prayer. We're a minute over time. Father, I do thank you, Lord, for Grace Life and these brothers and sisters here this morning. I want to take this time, Lord, to pray for Pastor Phil as he opens the Word and he seeks to nourish us, God, because that's what we need. We need nourishment, Lord. We need to be fed from the Scriptures, and we need our minds renewed. We need to be refocused, God, refreshed. And I pray that you would just give Phil a greater measure of your Spirit to be a means in you doing that for us, Lord. So, God, bless the next hour as we gather corporately to pray, to read, to confess sin, Lord, and to hear the preaching of your Word. Pray that in all these things that Christ would be exalted not only in our hearts but in the world around us, Lord, please. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.